It seems 2 weeks later, it seems a little far away for an after-the-feast sermon, but I do think we need a focus on the coming year after we return home from the Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day. I'm traveling a lot more lately than I have in my years in the ministry, largely because I'm being on the Council of Elders. It's 4 times a year I go down to Cincinnati, but I also have 2 daughters in Ohio and 2 daughters in Oklahoma, so we seem to be on the road a lot, just visiting them all the time. We're really putting on miles, and it's really doing a job on my back, but we are enjoying grandchildren and weddings and so on, so I don't like traveling. I like going places, but I feel like waiting for like the Star Trek transporter to be invented so I could just, you know, walk into a booth and be somewhere else. It's the process that just drives me nuts. And I really cannot stand living out of a bag. I don't know about you. I can only do that for maybe at most a week. And then I just go nuts. I can't find anything. I don't know where anything's at. And have you ever woken up at night in the middle of in a hotel room, maybe 2 or 3 days in, and it's dark, and you want to go to the bathroom, and you run into a wall? Because that's where the door to the bathroom is at your house. You've done that? I've done that too many times. And I just get frustrated after a while. And even for the Feast of Tabernacles, no matter how posh or nice your temporary dwellings might have been, after a while, again, living out of a bag, living in unfamiliar surroundings and temporary dwellings loses its allure. Familiarity is very comforting for us. In fact, you can even find sometimes a bad situation is comforting. There were times, and we've talked about this with ancient Israel. They came out of, you know, hundreds of years in bondage in Egypt, and they wanted to return. Every time something went bad, and they didn't have the character to handle it with their newfound freedom, they wanted to go back to bondage and slavery rather than face something that was unfamiliar or difficult for them. And the same thing can happen to us. We love familiarity. We're more at ease with surroundings and activities that we are used to. From living patterns of daily activities, work and play, school, whatever it is you do on a daily basis, to the feel of our own bed, right? I mean, maybe that's just for those as we get older, for those of us who are aging. Because when I was younger, I didn't really mind so much. I could sleep on a couch. I could sleep on a floor. I used to go camping, sleep on the ground. I can't do that anymore. Your body changes. Maybe that's just for the older people. But just the familiarity of your own bed and the contours of your own room and the living patterns of your house, for all of us, we can come to a point where we welcome the routine. We return to the routine. But that feeling is very different when we return from the feast. You ever compared that? For those of you who do travel, and you may go away for a week or so and come back, when you go away for the Feast of Tabernacles on the Last Great Day and return, it's a different feeling. Every time we celebrate the extended foretype of life after Christ returns and of government under Christ after the kingdom of God is established on this earth, our lives in this age and the routines that we have in this age, they grow ever more wanting. Sometimes even empty. Is that the word? More and more empty. The routines that we do, the work that we do, the interactions that we have, that just seem to be pulling us away from where we would really like to be. I think we call that post-feast blues sometimes. God's annual holy days give us that perspective, and certainly that's all year long, all 7 of them, and as we celebrate them throughout that year, give us perspective like that. It's kind of like his Sabbath. You've heard me say this before. Maybe you said this as well, that Sabbath keepers are Sabbath keepers all week long, right? Every day of the week is not the Sabbath, but if you are a Sabbath keeper, almost everything you do on every day of the week revolves around that day. In preparation for it, in focusing on it, even the messages that you take from here and the fellowship that you take from a Sabbath service carries you through the week. In your prayers to God, in your study, in your interactions with others, in your contact, in preparation for the coming Sabbath, everything revolves around that Sabbath. It's the same way with the holy days, and especially the Feast of Tabernacles. Our year is focused around that week and what that week celebrates. And I'm not talking about the travel or the cars we rent or the places that we go see or the meals that we eat. It has to do with what we're sharing there, relationships that we have with one another that we share that we can't get in that setting and in that depth and in that opportunity that we have for that one week of the year. Like the Sabbath, the feast focuses us to compare a world held captive to a world set free. And when we return to the routine of a captive world, it just becomes much more, we're much more sensitive to it. And they compel us to ask ourselves this question: where do we call home? Where do you call home? Is it the house that you live in now? Is it the neighborhood that you live in now? Is it the people in your neighborhood that you surround yourself with? Is it your family, extended or so, that live around you? Is it the state of Minnesota or Wisconsin, depending on where you live? When we frame our lives in the meaning of God's feast and all of the meaning that we take back with us, framing our lives in the meaning of those days, especially the feast, makes us seek a change of residence. Feel that way? I mean, my home feels a lot less like home after the feast. Now, after a couple of weeks or so, I get used to the routine again. I like knowing where my toothpaste is. I like knowing where I keep things. My routine in the morning and evening is a lot easier. I don't have to go searching for stuff. I'm not living out of a bag. And in that sense, all that is pleasant. But I have to ask myself, where would I rather be? Where would I rather live? I'd like to ask that question today of all of us. Where do you live? Where do you live? After the feast, we should ponder this question. Let's look at this. We probably, if you were you may have heard some of this during the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's go to the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. I'd also like to read from 13 through 16. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. Again, you may have read some of this or reviewed some of this at the Feast of Tabernacles, but it's a point that we need to take with us as we return home from the feast as well. By faith, Abraham, this is Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith, so believing God enough to do what he said, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. So he left from Ur of the Chaldees to Tehran and then eventually down to Canaan. And he didn't know where he was going, but God told him to do so, so he obeyed him and did what he was told. Verse 9, by faith, loyalty to God and his word, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. Is that what you feel like? I mean, God is going to give us all things. We're going to inherit the earth. We're the meek. We're the people of God. We will rule at Christ's side over the entirety of this globe and every kingdom on it for 1,000 years. So we know this is ours. But right now, it feels like a foreign country, doesn't it? It's very different than how it will be ruled under Christ. Verse 9 again. By faith he dwelt in a land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him with the same promise. I find this fascinating. As much as I can't stand sleeping on the ground and camping anymore, here's a guy that lived well past 100 who was dwelling in tents the entire time. And he was wealthy. He could have built a home. He could have lived in much greater comfort than living in a tent, like a nomad. But he chose to do this. For him, it was a daily reminder that he was a pilgrim here. He was a sojourner. He was a wanderer. That this, right now, was not his home. And he dwelt, the heirs of promise with him dwelt in that setting with him. Verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's where we live. That's where we live. And we just came from that. We were just in that setting. When you went to a place where God put his name, and we celebrated that time looking forward to that, the vision of that home, of where we truly live is back wherever we came from. Now, you could return there physically right now, wouldn't be the same. You know the feeling, right? Sunset, last great day, it's over. You feel it, right? You feel it. I remember this. This has been my second feast, I think it was. I think it was my second feast. I was just started dating Renee, and we were up all night at a park bench on Lake Delton, just talking. Before we knew it, it was like 5 o'clock in the morning, so I said we should get home. But it was after the last great day. So I took her back to her room, dropped her off, and went back to my hotel. I was going to get about 4 or 5 hours of sleep because I didn't have to check out till like 11 or so, and then I was going to leave. But as I went in and laid down, I could hear the brethren getting up, packing up their cars, and leaving. I could not sleep. I could not do anything. I had to get out of there. The feast was over. The brethren were leaving, so I had to leave too. Now, I needed sleep, so I had about a four-hour drive back to Chicago, and I was falling asleep the entire time, so I took my life into my hands trying to get home that day. But I was not going to stay there. It was no longer the feast. You've had this feeling. I hesitate to say it's a feeling. It's more of a spiritual awareness that God has removed his name from that place, and it's a different setting. At that point, it just becomes a vacation spot. The city which has foundations, permanent foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That city is what needs to be on our minds. This is how we think of where we live. Look at verses 13 through 16 now. These, in reference to all those who he was mentioning here prior to this, starting with Enoch and going through Abel, Enoch, and right through Abraham and Sarah. Verse 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This is how they lived. This is where they lived. This area, this time is temporary. It may seem permanent, permanent jobs, permanent place to live, but think about it. Expand on this. Based upon the faith that we have in what God is teaching us in his word, we recognize that none of this is permanent. That what we're focusing on, the city that has foundations, will last forever. Nothing in this age lasts forever. Unless you're building in faith a life based on where he wants us to live forever. Verse 14. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. This is not our homeland. Recently, a government official was asked if he could describe the United States in one word, what would he say? And he said, home. That was pretty eloquent, one word. But I couldn't answer that. This is not my home. This place is too foreign to me anymore. You know, after 40-plus years of keeping God's way of life, of celebrating his Feast of Tabernacles, of recognizing that city that has permanent foundations, forever foundations, this is not where I live anymore. Verse 15, and truly if they had called to mind, this is interesting now, calling to mind is critical here, that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. A city. In chapter 13 and verse 14, the writer of Hebrews says that we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. This is the reference to where our home actually is. What is that permanent city here? Let's go to Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah chapter 51. We'll read verses 41 through 59. This is a Jeremiah kind of lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem and describing it in very emotional terms and putting giving us context as to how we should look at our lives in this age relative to God's prophecies and what we know is going to happen. And he also tells us here to call to mind something. And this is what we need to call to mind as well. Jeremiah 51, we'll begin reading in verse 41. Oh, how Sheshach is taken. Oh, how the praise of the holy earth is seized. How Babylon has become desolate among the nations. The sea has come up over Babylon. She is covered with the multitude of its waves. And frankly, brethren, if you want to know one of the critical issues of what makes where we live different than where we presently reside, Babylon is the key. This concept of human rule over other humans is permeated everything in this age, absolutely everything. The beast power is alive and strong and permeating every aspect of society, every human institutions that we are involved in, whether it's government, whether it's business, whether it's academia, whatever it is, you'll see elements of the beast if you're looking for that kind of control. And it's growing more and more and more. In Revelation, we're told, who can stand against the beast? Because it's just encapsulating everything that we do. The sea, verse 42, the sea has come up over Babylon. She is covered with the multitude of its waves. Her cities are a desolation, a dry land in a wilderness, a land in which no one dwells, through which no son of man passes. I will punish Bel in Babylon, one of their gods, small g, and I will bring out of his mouth what he has swallowed, and the nations shall not stream to him anymore. Yes, the wall of Babylon shall fall. My people go out of the midst of her, and let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord. We are called now to come out of the midst of her. All the influence of the Babylonian system, all the influence that we see coming from media or from academia or from whatever it is that we're doing or involved in this age. Let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord. Verse 46, and lest your heart faint and you fear for the rumor that will be heard in the land, a rumor will come 1 year, and after that, in another year, a rumor will come, and violence in the land, ruler against ruler. Therefore, behold, the days are coming that I will bring judgment on the carved images of Babylon. Her whole land shall be ashamed, and all her slain shall fall in her midst. Then the heavens and the earth and all that is in them shall sing joyously over Babylon, for plunderers shall come to her from the north, says the Lord. This is what the entire world looks forward to, though they don't even realize it, being unshackled from the captivity that they are in. Verse 49, as Babylon has caused the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon the slain of all the earth shall fall. You who have escaped the sword, get away. Do not stand still. Remember the Lord afar off, and let Jerusalem come to your mind. Let Jerusalem come to your mind. In what way? The permanent Jerusalem, the holy city that has permanent foundations, let that come to your mind. As you're watching all of this unfold around us, and you're watching at a point in time where God is going to deal with the rulers of this age in a very, very direct and potentially harsh way, don't get all caught up in that. Don't get all caught up in watching the moral depravity of our nation just take us down further and further and further. Don't get all caught up in the depression you may feel or see because the whole job market has changed, or you can't find a decent college to go to, or you can't, what do you learn? What do you do? What kind of occupation should you have? How do you work with people who are so distorted in their logic and their thinking, you can't even reason with them at some point in time? This is where it's moving toward. Don't get caught up in that. Rather, let Jerusalem come to your mind. What Jerusalem? Revelation 21. Revelation 21. We'll read verses 1 through 7. And then I'll focus on verse 8 for the rest of the message. Revelation chapter 21. This is occurring now after the plan of God as we know it for physical human beings is over. Okay? At the end of Revelation 20, we see this. The sea gave up the dead. This is verse 13 of Revelation 20. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Death ends. That means there are no more physical human beings at this point. If you have a physical human being, it is appointed unto men once to die. That's Hebrews 9, I believe, verse 27. It's appointed unto men once to die, but then after this, the judgment. This is after this. The only people living, the only existing beings living at the end of this whole, with respect to humans, are spiritual beings, no longer physical. Death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. There's the bottom line. Either people live on in the Spirit of God, living in the Word of God, in the faith and trust that they should have in God, as spirit beings, or they're in the lake of fire. So all that judgment is behind us. As we move into chapter 21 and 22, we recognize that this is pointing to something beyond this. Chapter 21 is not the last great day. That's over. It's not the last day of the feast. That's over. This is all after that. Chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. We've talked about this before, how the continental shifting that could happen during the day of the Lord, or even during the time of the Great Tribulation. All the terrible things that are happening, from potential meteor showers to super volcanoes going off, this world could look nothing like it does now in terms of its land mass and so on. In fact, when you see what's described here, it says there's no more sea. How does that happen? Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. In fact, that no more sea language right at the end of verse 1. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There's that bridal reference again. Go back to Revelation 19 and verse 7, where the bride of Christ is described, prepared for her groom, all dressed in white, and so on. This is what's coming down. The New Jerusalem is the church of God. It is the individuals who God has called, chosen, who remained faithful, who are now all spirit beings in the family of God, the bride of Christ, descending to the earth. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. There is our dwelling. We dwell in God. God dwells in us. One, just like Christ asked for in John 17, verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There should be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The holy city, again, is the church. It is the New Jerusalem. That is the city that should come to mind that will carry us through this coming year and every year prior to our Savior's return. That's what our focus should be. That is our dwelling place. That is where we live. We are temporary dwellers here. We are sojourners. We are strangers on this earth. Pilgrims. And that's the way we should see ourselves. We don't look for anything on this earth to resemble anything like home. Our home is what we just left that week we spent before God with one another, preparing for the time when we will be at Christ's side, preparing for the time when we will be spirit beings working alongside of Christ to help others to do the same thing. That's our home. And that should carry us through this coming week, that vision of that city descending onto the new earth, again, transformed by the very government of God. This vision should change our perspective of where we live. But notice verse 7 says, he who overcomes. There's an overcoming that has to happen. And it's encapsulated in verse 8, which is where I'd like to spend the rest of the message. Verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, over which those who in the first resurrection and those who would adhere to those principles of life afterwards throughout the millennium, and those who will learn that during the great white throne judgment will be changed. They will be changed so that the second death has no power over them. Now, who are they? And how would you describe them? If this is how those who are going to the second death are described, wouldn't it be the opposite of these things? Wouldn't that describe how those who will be spirit beings in the family of God forever, who will not go into the second death, wouldn't that be how you would describe where they live? Let's look at that for a moment here. Because where we live, brethren, changes how we live. And it's really about, for us in this day and age, it's a spiritual existence. You live in your house, I live in my house. We live in different towns, we have different jobs, we shop at different Walmarts. I assume most people shop at Walmart. And those are the physical things that we have during a temporary dwelling. And we need to focus on those things. But beyond all of that, where we live spiritually is described by this city, the New Jerusalem. And how those people lived in advance of this to overcome these things that are mentioned, now live that way forever. This is the living that we should have in the coming year. These are the things we should focus on. Let's look at these from the opposite perspective here. What do God's people overcome in this age? Well, the first thing that's mentioned here is cowardice. Cowardice. You may not think this is a big issue for you, but really, if you want to describe what this verse is saying, it's describing those for whom fear rules them. So they make choices and judgments and decisions based upon what they fear. Largely, their motivation for being in the Church of God and learning God's way is about escaping the world versus preparing for the coming kingdom. You understand the difference between those motivations? If you're just trying to escape this world, you will only run as far as you think you've escaped it, and then your motivation for running will end. But if you are running toward the kingdom of God, you will quicken your pace. My wife kids me all the time when we're on a long trip. I drive pretty civilly, depending on how it was 12 hours or 5 hours or however long, wherever we've gone. But the last hour, I speed up. The last half hour, I speed up even more. Last 15 minutes, man, I'm rushing to get home. I can taste it. She's telling me, calm down, you don't have to speed up. But there's just something in me that wants to get home. I want to get home. I want my familiarity. Well, this is, if our home is the kingdom of God, the closer it gets, the more we desire it, the more we move toward it, the faster we move toward it. What's being described here, at least in terms of those who overcome, is those who are courageous. They are not cowards. They are not led by fear, but love rules them. Love. Keep your flap there, or your finger. Look at 1 John here. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 says this: there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So complete love. When somebody is completely absorbed and immersed in God's love, there's no fear. Why? Fear involves torment. Fear is about an overwhelming concern for self. If you're afraid of something, you're focused on yourself. If you're focused on others, you tend to move away from fear. You don't worry about cowardice. When those people that are fighting in wars, we call them heroes, when they stand up and defend a bunch of people, or they take out a machine gun nest and whatever it is that they do, they put their life at risk to help others, those individuals are acting on their training and what their convictions were to be fighting this war in the first place. Their goal is to win the war, not to save themselves. If they wanted to save themselves, they would hide in their foxholes. But when they get out and fight and do those heroic events, it's because they're focused on doing something for others, helping others rather than themselves. And that's why they're called heroes. It's the same way for those in the Church of God. We are to overcome fear in this age, and we're to embrace love that changes us from cowards to the courageous. After the feast, brethren, ask yourself this question. Are you running from this world, or are you running toward the kingdom of God? Are you running away from this world, or are you running toward the kingdom of God? Because the second one will help us quicken our pace. The first one will slow us down if we feel we've gotten far enough away. The second one that's mentioned there in Revelation 21, verse 8, is unbelief. Unbelief. The opposite of that, obviously, is the faithful. Those who trust in God's word, that are loyal to God, God's word and spirit rules them. I mean, not in a domineering kind of way, but they submit to the leadership of God's spirit, and they submit to the word of God. They seek the word of God to apply it, to live it. And when they do that, they have no doubts. We will always doubt as human beings. We will always have doubt. It was just like we'll always have fear. Heroes and the courageous still have fear. They just don't let the fear dominate their reasoning and their choices. It's the same thing with the faithful. You're always going to have a doubt as a human being, but you don't act on the doubt. You act on the promises of God, and that eliminates doubt. I could be wrong. You could be wrong. God is never wrong. His word is never wrong. So if I do what God says, if I'm led by his spirit into all truth, I don't have to worry about doubt. I can act in trust in God. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll read verses 9 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. This is going to grow more and more intense in the years ahead of us. Verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. I've talked to a couple of our Greek experts within the United Church of God, and I asked a question about this word of, the love of the truth. Is this a love for the truth, or is this a love that comes from the truth, from keeping it? They lean toward the second. Certainly there is a love of the truth that we all have, but there is a love that comes from the truth, from keeping it, from believing it, from acting upon it, that develops in us over time. The truth is of God. God is love. There's no way that we can keep his truths, apply his truths, without developing his love. And I've only been in the field ministry for 14 years, an elder since 03. I've talked to so many people over the years, those who've stayed, those who've left, those who've remained faithful, those who haven't. And it seems to always come down to one concept. It's usually never a knowledge of the truth. They have the knowledge of the truth. They understand it academically. They can turn to the scripture when you ask the question. They can pass a vocabulary test on scriptural words. They can pass a true and false or a multiple choice question test or even an essay test with an A or a B because they know their Bible. But the issue they have is they've never developed the love that comes from that. Once you know and understand and learn what the truth is, the Spirit of God within us wants to emulate that truth, wants to live by it. And in the process of time, as we do that, it becomes part of us. This is how the law of God and the Word of God is written in our hearts. It's not academic prowess. You can study till you're blue in the face, lock yourself in your room every Sabbath, and study the Bible all day long. That's weariness in book learning. And some are more academically talented than others. But that's not where it comes from. The Spirit of God in us builds character off that knowledge. It's not just about the knowledge. It's about the character of love that comes from applying that knowledge, that truth, in our day-to-day lives. And there are individuals here being referred to, and there will be more in the days ahead where they miss this. With all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love that comes from keeping the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. You're seeing this happen over and over and over. I cannot believe some news reports. I can't believe comments that I'm hearing from leaders who should know better about some of the things they're not even allowed to say. So a Supreme Court justice is being examined and interviewed by congressmen, and somebody asks a mature, academically trained, smart judge, what is a woman? The question is, what is a woman? Which all of us would think is a pretty simple thing to respond to, and they cannot answer. They cannot answer. And they'll ask them, why? Well, why can't you answer? Because I have no training in biology. I have no training in social structure or any of these things. My training is in the law. Wow. This is the mindset that's taken over not just our country, but the world. Truth is gone. God has been put aside. His truth has been put aside. There are no more moral absolutes. There are no more absolute truths. Everybody's truth is unique to themselves. So I can't judge your truth. I can't tell you what a woman is, because that may interfere with or offend your understanding of what a woman is. This is the world we live in today. It's not our home, but it is where we live. We are in the world, but not of it. That they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth enough to do what it says, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Pleasure in unrighteousness. Let me ask you this question. After the feast, does the temporary still make the eternal seem out of reach for us? Are we so captivated by paying off our mortgage or doing well in the job or keeping our house up or rebuilding a sports car that we have in our garage? Are those pursuits helping us or distracting us from the important job of developing and preparing for the kingdom of God? Does the eternal seem further out of reach because we're so focused on the physical? And I just use those three examples. You could be so focused on your garden that you're not spending time in your Bible or focusing on what God wants us to focus on or developing character in what you're doing. Certainly working in a garden could help, but so could rebuilding a car. It's the context with how we live and where we live that enables us to grow and be prepared. After the feast, does the temporary still make the eternal seem out of reach? The third thing that is mentioned in Revelation 21, which lead people to the lake of fire, is abominations. Abominations, which are the most heinous and egregious of sins in the scriptures. You want to know where these happen. Quite often, we embrace abominations without even recognizing them. And largely, it comes because we live in almost a hypothetical environment, a world in which political correctness controls everything, and literal and actuality don't really matter anymore. Abominations hide in places like that, in dichotomies of thinking. Abominations are practiced in minds and consciences that are defiled. Okay? What we're looking at is the opposite here of what the people of God should be, those who have overcome, is purity. Mind and conscience is pure. Look at Titus chapter 1 here. Titus chapter 1, we'll read verses 10 through 16. Titus chapter 1 and verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things that they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. I don't know how to teach this. I don't know how to teach this level of discernment. We live in an environment within the Church of God today where we don't want to put down other churches of God, home fellowships, those who look like they're trying. But it doesn't mean that we cannot discern wrong practices, wrong ideas, wrong motivations. Now, we're not in the business of condemning others for those kinds of things, but we should, led by the Spirit of God into all truth, be able to discern what is right and what is wrong in some of these choices. And we can't just back off and say, everybody's choice is right, they just have a different perspective. This is our perspective on the truth. No, it's not. It's God's perspective, or it's nobody's perspective. We do what God says, and we do what God has explained to us, and we are led by His Spirit in all truth in keeping it. It doesn't come from our own little personal ideas, or our background, or our family history, or the traditions that we keep. And when we see somebody doing something wrong, not doing what they're supposed to do according to the Word of God, we can't just tolerate that. Certainly we don't condemn them, we don't push them aside, but we don't embrace that. We can't embrace things that cause division and strife. We can't encourage people to separate. This whole society is so... And I hear people saying, when God says divorce is an evil, that He hates divorce. When I hear people say, well, you know, at some point in time, divorce is the only option. Listen to what God just told you. He calls it an abomination. And now we're willing to accept it to create peace. God says in Malachi 2 that divorce covers one's garments with violence. That is not the way to peace. That's man's construct of the way to peace. God's way is a way of reconciliation. It's a focusing on recognizing that a marriage, every human marriage, is supposed to look at the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church and say, that's what we want to be. That's what we want to emulate. And I will sacrifice everything in my life to do that. As a husband or as a wife, I'm going to provide that kind of setting for my children, that level of peace that Christ Himself and His bride will provide for everyone that God calls into the church at that point. That's what we should be emulating in this day and age. And all of our failures in the past don't matter. This is about what we do going forward. This is focusing on that city that has foundations that's yet ahead of us. Don't get so trapped, so caught up in the things of this age, the reasoning of this age, which is incredibly, incredibly destroyed by Satan. There is no reasoning anymore. There's only what is expedient. That's not who we are. That's not where we live. Whose mouths must be stopped, it says here in Titus. Who subvert whole households, teaching things that they ought not. Like, yeah, well, you must get a divorce. For the sake of dishonest gain. Usually, and this is my business training, not just in academics, but also 35 years prior to coming into the ministry. Dishonest gain drives so much destruction in this day and age. And don't blame just the corporations, okay? It's the profit motive itself. 40, 50 years ago, doctors were trusted. They're not trusted anymore. Why? The profit motive of the AMA. Insurance companies that want their cut. Government moving in and wanting their cut. It's all about money. Pharmaceuticals control most doctors today. When you go see a doctor today, well, the first thing they do is they will prescribe for you a pharmaceutical. And even if it's not, even if you don't need it, would you like a vaccine? Would you like a flu shot? And they are peddling the pharmaceuticals because they get a cut of that. It's all about money. It all comes down to money. I don't mean to sound cynical. But again, my business training helps me to see this stuff, exposes it for me. Dishonest gain. Here's Paul talking. There was no such thing as political correctness in his world. One of them, a prophet of, this is verse 12, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Somebody today would read that and go, Paul was a racist. You know, Paul had a didn't care about other people. Not at all. Verse 13, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. The faith is what mattered, the belief of the truth, and the practice of it. Verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth to the pure, this is about purity now, not abominations or entertaining them. The only way you're going to remove abominations from your own thinking is to focus on the purity of your mind and your conscience. How do you make decisions? Are they made based upon the word of God as you are led by his spirit? Or are you following traditions of men or what's expedient in this age? To the pure, all things are pure. This is not saying that they are naive. It's not saying that they're foolish and they'll accept anything as pure. This is saying that when their mind and thinking is pure, their mind and their conscience can make decisions that are pure. Everything becomes pure at that point because their mind and conscience is pure. I feel like I'm not being clear. Conscience is the seat of your heart where we make choices and decisions in life. And this is huge to God. If we're going to have a heart that thinks and reasons like God, we have to develop the conscience of God and the way he uses his understanding and knowledge of the truth and his character to make right choices. We have to do the same thing. When we don't do that, when we entertain a dichotomy in our thinking and it affects our choices and decisions so that they are not pure, this is where abominations creep in. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God. So like on the surface, they look like they're doing all the right things, but in works, in how they live, in the choices and decisions they make, they deny him. And that's not necessarily a conscious thing, but it is a choice. Your thinking and your conscience can be so defiled, you're making wrong choices without even recognizing it. They seem right to you. The only way those choices get clear is if you purify your mind with the word of God and in deciding in your mind and your conscience that you're going to make choices based solely on the word of God as led by his spirit. No longer what the rest of the world thinks, no longer what I was trained in college, no longer what my family thinks or my neighbors or even my own spouse and children. I'm going to do what the word of God says. And that's how the mind becomes purified. And that's how you guard yourself from abominations. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him being abominable. There it is, disobedient and disqualified for every good work. After the feast, brethren, there's an example in 1 Kings 18, verse 21. You just write that down, 1 Kings 18, 21. This is where Elijah on a camelback mountain, which is Mount Carmel, where the priests of Baal are on one of the camelbacks and he's on the other, and they're setting up the altar and their bull and they're calling down fire. That was the challenge. Call down fire. And the priests of Baal spend all day long calling out to him and cutting themselves. Nothing happens. And all the while, Elijah's kind of mocking them in front of Israel. And then he has water thrown all over his sacrifice, but then God comes down after a very short prayer, maybe a paragraph. God licks up all the water and completely consumes the sacrifice. He tells them at the time, as he's addressing them before his prayer, he says, how long will you falter between two opinions? Either the eternal is God or Baal. How do you entertain both, Israel? Do we entertain both? Are there some elements of this world that affect your conscience and your mind and your reasoning and your choices against the will of God? Is there something within our own personality or upbringing or where we live or how we think or how we were trained in this world that affects our decision-making to the point where God can't work with our mind, disqualified for every good work? That's the question we got to ask ourselves after the feast, after we have this picture of this city where we live. Do we still falter between two opinions? Does the Holy Spirit make our choices clearer for us? Ask yourself that question. The next one is mentioned in Revelation 21 is murder. Murderers. Now we know in Matthew 5 and verse 22, Christ describes the spirit of murder as unjust anger. So when you have not vetted through why you're angry at someone or at something, and you act upon that anger, wrath, without it being, you're absolutely sure that it's just, now you have the spirit of murder. Whether you murder somebody or not, doesn't matter. That's the spirit of murder. So what we're actually talking about here on the positive side, murderers obviously will be in the lake of fire. It is the just. It is the just who will not be, but who will be in the family of God. Those who are fixated on the government of God, his justice, how he rules. I could go to Matthew 23 here, but I think I'll go to the precursing scripture in Micah. Micah 6 and verse 8. Micah is just after Jonah, Obadiah, Amos. So Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. In Micah 6 and verse 8, if this isn't a memory verse for you, it should be. Micah 6 verse 8. He, God, has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, in accordance with his law, to love mercy, which is not loving kindness, is an element and an aspect of the law, It is not opposite of justice. It works in conjunction with justice, and we need to learn how those two work together. And to walk humbly with your God. These three are repeated by Christ in Matthew 23:23, when he tells us about the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith, that those things we should do without leaving the little things undone. The just are fixated on God's government, how God rules, how he makes judgments. We don't make those kinds of judgments in this age from a sense of condemnation. But he wants us to judge and reason with him when we make those judgments and understand things from his word and his spirit is what we're seeing in this age. To be just, we must practice that. Question is this now. After the feast, are you more aware of the failures of human government? Those in Israel are, or who were in Israel. Those in Guatemala had a good dose of it as well. The human governments are destined to completely fail. Is the contrast sharper between how humans do things and how God does things? That's how we learn how to be just. The next thing in Revelation 21 that's mentioned that will lead people to the lake of fire is sexual immorality. So the contrast of that is those who will be in the kingdom of God are sexually moral. Now, they're spirit beings, so all sex is gone at this point in Revelation 21. But they live lives of sexual morality. What does that mean? They temper their sexual desire within God's design for marriage and family. Let me repeat that. They temper their sexual desire within God's design for marriage and family. All sex outside of marriage is sin. I want to make that emphatically clear. All sex outside of marriage is sin. I just got called a week or so ago from an elder in another church area who had heard that one of the children of older young adult children of a member was going to come to a man was going to come to services and address to make a statement. And he wanted some advice because the pastor was out, wanted some advice as to what to do. And I said, well, I had him turn to, I think it's Leviticus 22, verse 5, might be Deuteronomy. It specifically says, man shall not wear women's clothing and women shall not wear men's clothing. I said, if somebody comes into the congregation doing this, clearly they're not keeping the peace, they're seeking to disrupt. And you have the right as the pastor or the agent for the pastor to tell that person they can't attend. I said, but I would call them tonight. This was a Friday. Don't let it wait until the next morning and have an altercation at the front door. But make sure that all of the deacons and elders are informed of what's happening, and make sure you talk to the individual that night. I don't know what happened. I should follow up with them. But this is the kind of thing we're facing in this day and age. People today do not respect God's design for marriage and family, in which sex belongs. Outside of it, sex does not belong. That's our position. Don't get into an argument defending or attacking any one of the letters, LGBTQ, A++, I don't know. They'll keep adding to it. Our belief, we're not attacking any of them. Our belief is that all sex, heterosexual and otherwise, outside of marriage, is sin. That encompasses everybody and every action outside of marriage. The focus here for all of us should be on understanding God's design and purpose for marriage and family. And we can't put our sexual desires ahead of that. That's what this is talking about. These are the sexually immoral. Look at 2 Corinthians 6 here. 2 Corinthians 6. I'm going to start speeding up here. I don't want to run into the eating time here. 2 Corinthians 6 and verses 12 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. You are not restricted by us, Paul, talking to Corinth, but you are restricted by your own affections. Notice that. Your own desires are restricting you. Now, in return for the same, I speak to you as children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Consider what this is saying about God's design for marriage and family. The idea that sexual desire should never displace that. How much more important is marriage and family? You know, there are members of the Church of God today that are making choices to marry without even, and making a commitment, exchanging rings without even talking to their pastor first, without even researching the fact that this institution belongs to God, and that you're going to be going before God asking for his blessing on your union. You're going to ask him to unite you, and you haven't even considered what his thoughts are on the subject. So they wonder about it. I hear this talk all the time. What is okay? What sexual activity is okay prior to being married? And then once you commit, in other words, once you ask someone to marry and they agree, so you're now engaged, what is permissible? Nothing. Emphatically, no sexual activity. It belongs in marriage by the Word of God, and if you're led by the Spirit of God, you will seek that. I tell young people today, the first time I kissed my wife on the lips, was after we said, I do. That chokes me up because my daughters did the same thing, at least three of the four. And I'm really glad they learned that example. God's a gift to humanity is marriage. And within the confines and the structure of marriage, that's where sex belongs. Outside of it, everything breaks down. That's why we're living in the society we're living in now. That's why you're hearing all these ridiculous arguments. If sex remained in marriage, you wouldn't have an issue. You wouldn't have any of these issues. All sexual depravity comes down to one thing: contempt for God's design for marriage and family. I'll say that again. All sexual depravity, sexual immorality in this age, comes down to one thing: contempt for marriage and contempt for God's design of family. Again, marriage is God's gift to humanity, but it must be understood and preserved as he designed it to remain the blessing he intended. Otherwise, it all breaks down. You have some other construct that's got human thinking in it, but not godly thinking. That's why people today are marrying their pet dolphins or their cats. And they think that's perfectly legitimate. And don't judge them for it. It's marriage just as much as you're married to your wife. Really? Marriage is a lifelong commitment of a man and a woman to reflect the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. And if you're anticipating asking someone to marry you or marrying yourself, if you don't understand that relationship and you're not interested in emulating that relationship between the bride of Christ and Christ himself, then you need to sit down and study marriage. Because what you're wanting to get into has nothing to do with God's design. It's all based on that. Ephesians 5, verse 32. And this design for marriage and family is huge. Let me show you Malachi here. Malachi, last chapter, chapter 4. And we'll read verse 6. You want to know how important family is based on a godly design for marriage? Malachi 4, let's read verses 4 through 6. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. With the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Notice this, it doesn't talk about conversion or spiritual application or any of those kinds of things. It's talking specifically about family. So the hearts of the fathers are turned to the children. This is general, and the hearts of the children are turned to their fathers specific. If that doesn't exist, nothing goes forward. If that doesn't exist, all the work, all the effort that we have, all the preaching of the gospel, everything the church does is immaterial. It's completely futile. If this isn't in place, God will come and strike the earth with utter destruction. Utter destruction. You don't think marriage and family is important? You don't think that one of the biggest downfalls we see in this day and age of man is the fact that they have completely disowned God's design for marriage and family? It's huge. I could probably do 3 or 4 sermons on that. Let's summarize these remaining. The next one that it's mentioned in Revelation 21 is sorcery. We could go through this. I'll just give you a couple of scriptures. Proverbs 3, verses 13 through 18, where it talks about wisdom. Sorcery is, in essence, the foolish attempt of men to look for his own solutions apart from God. The opposite of that is wisdom, learning to be wise. In all matters, the wise seek the peaceful solution. And I'll just give you this reference as well. James 3, we've read this before. James 3, verses 13 through 18. We are to become peacemakers, peacemakers. And that largely has to do with us learning the aspects of wisdom that are godly in nature, that are lowly in nature, meek in nature, and help us to become peacemakers. So after the feast, to the previous, do we have a greater respect for God's design for marriage and family going forward? If not, we need to develop that in the coming year. And then lastly, after the feast, are you more driven to become a peacemaker? A seeker of the true God would be doing so. The next one that is mentioned there in Revelation 21 is idolatry. Idolatry, which is the opposite of a seeker of the true God. Now, answer this yourself. Do you seek God daily? And if you do, do you learn something about him every day? If you stop that process, you stop learning about God. You've come to a point in time where you're satisfied with the God that you know, and I don't need to know anymore. That's idolatry. That's you deciding this far, no further. We have to continue learning about who God is and learning to emulate him. This is a day-by-day process. We cannot stop that process. After the feast, we need to be immersed in the process of knowing him. I'll just give you John 17, verses 1 through 3. John 17, verses 1 through 3, Christ's prayer, where he said that eternal life is knowing God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. The last thing that's mentioned is all liars in Revelation 21, verse 8. All liars. The final thing here is that we're all truthful. Only the truthful will be in God's kingdom. And only the truthful will live in God's kingdom in that city that has permanent foundations in the year ahead. They don't just speak the truth. They live the truth. It has to be something we practice, something we do, that we put into our lives to do something. It requires a response. Otherwise, it's just knowledge. Ephesians 4 and verse 15 tells us this. We practice the truth in love. We live the truth in love. And again, this is how God writes it on our hearts. Brethren, after the Feast of Tabernacles, we are now returning to our more permanent dwellings in this age and the work of our physical day-to-day lives. But our home is so much more than the wood, brick, and mortar we dwell in and the lives that we are based upon our work or what sustains the flesh and blood in this age. In this world, God's chosen will always be strangers and sojourners. The enduring home we seek cannot be found here, and nothing that this age offers can substitute for it. Nothing of this age can satisfy the longing of God's faithful for the heavenly country that he is preparing for us. As we endure the year ahead, don't let the demands of this age distract you from where you truly live, brethren, where our true home is. Let's let God's promise of the continuing city, the New Jerusalem, be a daily reminder of where and how we truly live.